leaders matter. And because leaders matter, that means that elections matter. Which is why in 1856, Stephen Douglas said that the presidential race between James Buchanan, John Fremont, and Millard Fillmore was the most important election in his lifetime. In 1864, the New York Times insisted that Lincoln's race against McClellan was one of the most important elections in history. Then in 1888, the same newspaper insisted that it was now the election between Benjamin Harris and Grover Cleveland that was one of the most important elections in history. Then in 1924, Joseph Levinson said that the contest between Calvin Coolidge and John W. Davis was the most important in the history of this country since the Civil War. In 1952, apparently there wasn't many important elections between 1924 and 1952. But in 1952, Harry Truman said, "I believe, my friends, that we are faced with the most important election in the history of this country." 8 years later, both Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy insisted that their election was the most important in their lifetimes. In 1976, Gerald Ford said his election would be one of the most vital in the history of America. 4 years later, Nancy Reagan, who lived through two world wars, said of the 1980 election that it was the most important election of her lifetime. In 1984, great year by the way, 1984, Walter Mondale told a crowd that his race against Reagan was the most important election of our lives. Reagan was a bit more modest, and he said it was the most important election in this nation in 50 years. Robert Byrd said in 1988, "This may be the most important election of the century." And Bill Clinton said in 1992 that his race against Bush 41 was the most important election in a generation. In 1996, the Christian Coalition declared that Clinton's campaign against Bob Dole was the most important election of our lifetime. In 2000, Moses himself, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, said that Bush versus Gore was the most important election since the Civil War. Rush Limbaugh, not to be outdone by anybody, said, "No question about it, this is the most important election in our history." Well, that was 2000. 4 years later, 2004, the election was declared to be the most important election of our lifetime, according to John Kerry, Bruce Springsteen, Pearl Jam, and 74% of Americans in an ABC News poll. When Larry King asked George W. Bush if that year's election was the most important ever, he said, "Well, it is for me." 4 years later, Barack Obama said, "This is certainly the most important election in my lifetime, and it's not just because I'm running." 4 years later, you guessed it, there was another most important election of our lifetime. At least according to Mitt Romney, Paul Ryan, and Bill O'Reilly. According to Newt Gingrich, however, it was the most important election since 1860. From 1856 to 2016, all of these elections were important in their own way. But can I just tell you, we broke the mold last Tuesday, folks. Because for the first time in recorded American history, the most important election of our lifetime was a midterm election. We've been saying this for 150 years. And for the first time, we said it when there was no presidential name on the ticket. So according to Mother Jones Magazine, the 2018 midterm elections were the most important election of our lives. But it wasn't just liberals who claimed this was the most important. Franklin Graham, son of evangelist Billy Graham, said the same thing on the cover of Decision Magazine. He said it was the most important election of our lifetime. I'm going to make a prediction about 2020. It will be, without a doubt, the most important election of our lifetime. At least that's what you will hear, and maybe have already begun to hear. Why do we say these things about elections? Why do we say over and over and over again, every single one seems to be more important than the one behind it? In some sense, they are important. And the fact that we're reminding ourselves of their importance is a good reminder that we understand that leaders matter. But there's something sinister, there's something dark, there's something unhelpful about these words. It's a sad commentary on our state as Americans and even as American Christians. We so crave true leadership. We so crave leaders who matter that we're willing every single cycle to hype ourselves up, telling ourselves, this one is the one that will matter. This one is the one that will change everything. We're so desiring to be led that we're willing to trade true leadership for a mockery of self-important substitutes. Brothers and sisters, this is not a new problem. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, we'll be reminded that this is a psalm written by David, probably near the end of his life as he's the king of Israel. And I think as he's writing these words about our shepherd leader, he might be remembering back those days when the nation of Israel said, we want a king. We want a leader. Now, there was an election, so nobody said, guys, this is the most important election of our lifetime. But if the political pundits were on the talk shows in those days, they might have said, this is the most important coronation of our lifetime. And for the nation of Israel, it was. King Saul was anointed as king, and yet his kingdom crashed and burned in drastic fashion. And then David, the new king, the newest, most important coronation of our lifetime, the newest leader of God's people. And yet as David reflects back on his life, surely David remembers that he too, as a leader, often crashed and burned. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, God did incredible things through David, but David was a man with many flaws and many failures. Which is why when David writes this psalm, he's not talking about David. He's talking about a leader who never fails. Psalm 23, I want us to read verses 2 and 3 one more time and walk through these verses together. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Brother, sister, friend, sheep need to be led. Sheep need to be led. Philip Keller said, a commonly held but serious misconception about sheep is that they can just get along anywhere. The truth is quite the reverse. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep. Sheep need to be led. What I want to show you with God's help this morning is five reasons from this text in front of us to follow Jesus, our shepherd leader. Follow Jesus. Follow the leader because He provides for us. Jesus is a leader who provides for us. Think about all the politicians that have gone through our news cycles in the past decade. A charismatic leader can attract a following for a while, and they can get a lot of hype for a while. But eventually, they must deliver. They must keep their promises. They must provide for their followers, for their people. Or eventually the hype will begin to run out. A leader must provide. David tells us of God, our shepherd leader, that He is a God who provides. Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The idea that David is putting before us is that our God is a God who provides for us abundantly. He gives us abundant provision, not just pastures, but green ones. Not just waters, but still ones. We serve a God who provides abundantly for His people. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. It's possible that he wrote it at the beginning of his life when he was a shepherd and he didn't have much. It's possible that he wrote it at the end of his life when he's a king and he's surrounded in luxury. It's possible that he wrote it when he's on the run against King Saul and he has literally nothing. He has to steal basically communion bread to eat. He doesn't steal it, the priest gives it to him. But we don't know when David wrote this psalm, and that's part of the point. We don't know if when David says, God leads me beside green pastures and still waters, David may be saying that when he has nothing. Because God's provision is not some sort of prosperity gospel promise that if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's a promise that God will provide what He knows that you need. And He will do it abundantly. Listen to Philippians 4, verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The key, brother, sister, is not what we think we need, but what the shepherd knows that we need. Brother, sister, follower of Jesus, do you believe that God is a leader who will provide for your needs? Do you believe that? What about when it's incredibly tough? What about when He leads you into a hard place? Do you believe that where God leads, He provides? In the next few weeks, we'll begin as a church promoting our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's an offering that we as a church give every year to help spread the gospel to the nations. Every penny that we give goes to help support the work of missionaries overseas. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. And one of the ways that we do that is through giving, through sending. Brother, sister, friend, do you believe that if God leads you to give sacrificially and generously and abundantly, that He will provide every need that you have along the way? Do you believe that God, if He leads you to give more than you've ever given before, perhaps, that He will also meet your needs? What about something else we've been talking about in church life? If you've been with us on Sunday nights, we've spent the past 6 or 7 weeks talking about elders in church life. What that looks like for a church to be an elder-led church. And one of the questions, one of the comments and struggles that I've had with a number of people is, okay, my issue is who? Who is it going to be? If God leads us in this direction, who are going to be those that will lead us? Brother, sister, friend, do you believe that where God leads us, He also provides? Do you believe that if God leads us in this direction, He will provide the right men to lead? What about families here? Scripture is clear that Christians are to faithfully gather with God's people. When a job comes around that would diminish your time with the people of God, are you willing to turn that down? Trusting that Jesus will provide your needs. Trusting that what God wants is for you to be faithful with His people. Or what about when your child shows athletic abilities? And you see he or she has incredible abilities, and if he or she is able to get involved in this traveling team or that traveling team, maybe they'll get a scholarship, maybe they'll be able to be paid through college. And if I just simply take my child and put him here or there, pull her out of God's people, that eventually God will meet my needs that way. Or do you trust that God will lead you? Or that where God leads you in faithfulness with His people, He will also provide for your needs. Follow Jesus because He provides. One of the questions you might ask is, what about when I feel like I don't have enough? Number two, follow Jesus, follow the leader because He satisfies. Jesus doesn't merely provide for what He knows we need. He satisfies our thirsty souls. Look at the text again with me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Let me ask you, what do sheep normally do in green pastures? What do? They eat. And yet, what are the psalmist sheep doing in green pastures? They're not eating. What are they doing? They're lying down. Why? Because they're satisfied. They're satisfied. What do sheep normally do beside still waters? They drink. And yet, what are these sheep doing? They're walking alongside them, not stopping for a drink, but they're walking, following the shepherd. Why? Because they're satisfied. Brother, sister, Jesus is not just a God who provides for our needs. He is a God who satisfies our deepest longings and thirsts. Do you believe that? Some of you here this morning, you might be trying to find satisfaction somewhere, something else, in something else. You're doing everything that you can to find happiness, to find fulfillment. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in a job. Maybe it's in your reputation. Maybe it's in the way that you feel. You're looking for satisfaction in all of those places. Jesus says, follow me and I will satisfy you. You can be surrounded by everything that your heart craves and not even hungry for it because I am enough. That's what Jesus is saying. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There might be some Christians in this room, and you are absolutely miserable. You are miserable. You're not happy. You have no joy. And the reason for that is because you've looked to Jesus for salvation, but not for satisfaction. You've looked at Him to save you from hell, but not to satisfy your weary, thirsty soul. Augustine used to pray, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in You. God wants you to find your greatest satisfaction in nothing less than Himself. Nothing less than Him. Are you satisfied in Jesus? C.S. Lewis put it this way, we are all half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The truth is that there might be some Christians in this room right now that you are content with something much, much smaller than Jesus. You're content with a nice job, a nice house, maybe a boat, maybe a nice retirement someday, maybe a nice family and everybody around. You're content with all of those things. As long as I get those things, I will be satisfied. Brother, sister, friend, no, you will not. Your heart was not designed to be satisfied by things of this earth. The very reason why we experience longings in this earth is because we were made for another world. Our hearts are to be satisfied in Christ alone. Follow the leader because He restores. He restores us. Even though we have a shepherd leader who provides and who satisfies us, we still wander, don't we? The song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We wander. Which is why it's so beautiful that David says, He restores my soul. He restores my soul. I wonder if you're here this morning and you say, I've been wandering. I've been wandering from the Lord. I've turned from Him. I'm not satisfied. I'm looking for satisfaction everywhere but in Him. Brother, sister, friend, this Jesus, this shepherd, this God that David praises in this psalm is a God who chases after wandering sheep. Sometimes we need to be restored because of our sin. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? David is supposed to be out at war, and he's at home. He looks and he sees a woman bathing, and he lusts after her, and he sins with her, and he leaves his Lord. But later he prays for God to restore him. Later he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," in Psalm 51. There are some in here right now, followers of Jesus, who, like David, have fallen into sin, and you've bought the lie that you can be satisfied there. Brother, sister, the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. If you're here and you're looking for satisfaction anywhere other than Jesus, you will be disappointed. Maybe you're here and you say, "I'm wandering from Jesus, but it's not because of my sin. I really haven't fallen into sin. I'm just discouraged. I'm just struggling. Life is just hard right now. I feel like I'm in a desert. I feel like I'm not sensing His presence. I feel like I'm just stuck." Maybe that's you. Sometimes sheep need to be restored because of discouragement. You know, David went through that too. David only wrote one Psalm 23. There's only one. You read this psalm, it's incredible beauty, the way he talks about his relationship with the Lord. It's an incredible psalm right in front of us. But there's only one Psalm 23. Read some of David's other psalms, and he seems like a schizophrenic. "Woe is me! Why so cast down, O my soul? I am in a miry clay. My pillow is covered in my tears. How long, O Lord," David prays. David experienced the full range of Christian emotion. And maybe sometimes you have too. If you're here and you're discouraged, I would encourage you, when you can't trace God's hand, trust His heart. Trust His heart. I don't know what you're going through right now, brothers and sisters, but some of you might be in the valley of discouragement. Some of you might be lost in the mire of incredible, just your soul is just completely cast down. Trust what you know to be true about God. Don't measure His love by the last 2 weeks or the last 2 days or the last 2 hours. Measure His love by what He did 2,000 years ago on a cross. We know that God loves us not because we feel good right now, not because life is easy, not because there's no trials, not because there's no pain. We know His love because of the cross. The shepherd David praises in Psalm 23 is a shepherd that restores lost sheep. If you're here and you're wandering today, I would plead with you to call out to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. Imagine your child has wandered from home. Maybe he or she's a young child. It wandered. You begin to get nervous. You begin to look all around the house, shout her name over and over. You're looking for your child. You can't find her anywhere. You've checked all of the rooms. You've looked under all the beds. You've looked in every closet. You've looked in every shower. Anywhere that you can think of that your young daughter would be hiding, she's not anywhere. You go outside. You start screaming her name. You call her name, you shout, you pray, everywhere. You're looking, panicking for your child. And then you see her hiding somewhere in the backyard. What is your first instinct? Your first instinct is probably, maybe sinfully, it might be a little bit of anger. But if your heart was truly broken for your lost child, you go to her and you hug her and you embrace her and you say, I love you. I was worried sick about you. Do you think that God is any less happy to see His lost sheep come home? When you wander from your shepherd, He does not come at you with anger, but with anguish. And He chases you down. The Bible says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sheep that is brought home than over 99 that never left. You're here and you say, I can't go back to Jesus. I can't return. It's too late. I'm too far gone. No, it's not. No, it's not. Cry out to Him. Be restored today. But notice again in verse 3, the text says, He restores my soul. It doesn't say He restores my marriage. It doesn't say He restores my emotional state. Doesn't say He restores my physical health or He restores my relationship. He restores my career. He restores my deceased loved one. He restores my reputation. The Bible doesn't promise any of those things. What it promises you is something far better, brother, sister. He promises to restore your soul. Who you are on the inside. Who you are that will live forever. He promises to restore that. That is far better in the long term than any of the other things that you could have restored. But sometimes it means it'll hurt in the short term. Maybe you're here and you've been tempted to turn your back on God because He didn't restore something else. You wanted Him to restore your finances, a relationship, something else in your life. Restore that to me, God. And He didn't restore that. Brother, sister, He never promised to restore that. But He promises to restore your soul. Brother, sister, is Jesus worth following if He restores your soul and nothing else? If you lose everything but Him, is He still worth it? Follow the leader because He restores. Follow Him because He is wise. I first started working at the age of 12, delivering the Columbus Dispatch. Riding around on my bicycle with a bag and a ton of newspapers. Delivering newspapers. And it went from that to flipping burgers at McDonald's and then Wendy's. And then I cleaned up the gym at the school where I attended. One job after another. And I had many bosses. I've had many bosses through the years. Some of them were wise. Others not so much. It's hard to trust a leader without wisdom. Isn't it? Hard. Maybe you're right now. Some of you are in your job. You've got a boss that really just doesn't know what he's talking about. And it's hard to trust that person. It's hard to follow that person. Brother, sister, that is not our Jesus. Jesus is not an unwise leader. Look at what the psalmist says. He says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Some of your translations might say that He leads me in the right paths. Or He leads me in straight paths. There's a question on the translation in that verse. But here's the thing. I don't think it really matters because the right paths are righteous paths. And righteous paths are always the right paths. The right path for you as a follower of God is righteousness. And the righteous path, the path of holiness and obedience to Jesus, is always right for you. It's always for your good. Here's the big idea, brother, sister. Jesus knows where you need to go. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus knows where you need to go? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus puts it this way in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus isn't just He doesn't just show us the way. He is the way. He is the only way to a relationship with God. Here's what we believe as followers of Jesus. You're here and you're a guest. You're not a follower of Jesus. Let me just explain this to you as clearly as I can. We believe that sin separates us from God. So imagine, if you can, a big chasm. On the one hand is you, on the other hand is God. And because of His holiness, you can't get to where He is. You can't bridge that gap. It would be kind of like trying to jump to the moon. Say if we get a couple of guys in here. Anybody got a good vertical? Get some guys up in here. We can stand up right here and we can all have a contest and jump to the moon. Now, I do not have a good vertical, and you would not want to see it, I promise. I might get about this much off the ground. I guarantee you there's some guys in here that can jump pretty high, and they might jump and boast, I won! Look how high I jumped! We're jumping to the moon, and I jumped 3 times higher than Pastor Hobson. Guess what? You're still really, really far from the moon. The highest jumper in the world is still really, really, really far from jumping to the moon. And that's what it's like with our sin. See, some of you think the way to bridge the gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness is to try harder. And I'm going to jump as far as I can, as high as I can. I'm going to jump through hoops. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do all this stuff and try really, really hard to bridge this gap between me and God. But in the end, it's like trying to jump to the moon. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the way. He literally bridges the gap between us and God. And what He does is He lives the life that we are supposed to live. He lived a life without sin. And He died a sinner's death. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead so that whoever believes in Him can walk over that cross-shaped bridge and have a relationship with God. When the psalmist says, He leads me in paths of righteousness, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the first step to walking down the right path, the righteous path, is not by trying, but by trusting, repenting, and believing that Jesus did all the work. He is the way. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you're still called to walk down righteous paths too. So how am I supposed to know what the right paths are? What paths am I supposed to take? What if you're here in this room right now and there's decisions in front of you right now and you don't know what the right decision is? Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." You ever walked around in complete darkness with a lamp? Not a flashlight with a high beam, but a lamp. How far can you see? Just a few steps in front of you. A few steps. That's often all that God gives us. I had a friend tell me one time when I was struggling with a very tough decision, when you can't see very far, go as far as you can see. Maybe right now, there's a tough decision in your life. You don't know what the right decision is. You don't know where the right path is. God's Word is meant to be a light for your path. It is meant to show you just a little bit of what's in front of you. Go as far as you can see. We need God's Word in order to make the right decision, in order to lead and follow Jesus down right paths. So if you're here and you're struggling making good, wise decisions, it could be perhaps that you're not spending time in God's Word. It could be that you do not know what the right paths are because you have not taken your lamp and held it up to your feet to see which way to go. We need God's Word to make right decisions and to follow Jesus down the right path. But not every path that we have to take is clearly addressed in Scripture, is it? Which college should I go to? Which career field should I pursue? Who should I marry? When should I retire? Show me a chapter and a verse that tells you what to do in all those decisions. You won't find it. Or from our family 2 years ago, should we move to Pakwasan? Pakwasan isn't in the Bible. The decisions you make that are tough, they're hard, and you don't know what the right way is. So what do you do in those situations? You need the Spirit. Your decision making, Christian, should be guided by the Word of God with the power of the Spirit of God. Which is why Romans chapter 8 says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Walking in paths of righteousness means walking in obedience to the Word of God, in submission to the Spirit of God. It means it's a relationship. You got a tough decision in front of you. God, what does your Word say? And if there's no real clear answer, say, Spirit, help me. Guide me. Lead me. Show me. For some of you, perhaps, you don't need to pray, Lord, show me what to do, because God's already told you what to do in His Word. Lord, should I move in with my girlfriend? Lord, should I marry him? He's not a believer. Lord, should I cheat on my taxes? I wonder if anyone's actually prayed that. Those are questions that are clearly answered in the Word of God. And following Jesus means taking the Word and obeying it. But when it's not quite as clear, this is where we need the Spirit. We need His help and we need the family of God. But the bottom line is that Jesus is a wise leader. He knows where we need to go. And as we're going to see next week, sometimes where He leads us is into the valley of the shadow of death. That's not because He's angry with you. It's because He loves you. Follow the leader because He's wise. Number 5, follow the leader because He is God. Almost every politician will appeal to your selfishness to get you to vote for him or her. I'll protect your freedoms. I'll ensure you have a job. I'll make you safe. I'll provide you health care. I'll lower your taxes. You. For your sake, I will do all of these things. Therefore, you should vote for me. We hear that all the time. Notice why Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads us. Look at verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Brother, sister, those words right there should turn your world upside down. God leads you, first and foremost, not for your sake, but for the sake of His glory. And say, well, how do you know that? Listen to some other verses from Scripture. Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? For my glory I will not give to another. Psalm 106. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them because they were so adorable. He saved them because they were so needy. No, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Ezekiel 20, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Psalm 12, the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Ezekiel 26, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Here's what this means, Christian. God is most interested in God. William Plummer puts it this way, that which moves God to save His people is found in Him, not in them. If God found in Himself cause for beginning our salvation, and if He never changes, then shall He find in Himself cause for crowning with glory the work of salvation begun in us? If He loved and pitied us when enemies, much more He will love and save us when friends. Brother, sister, it is good for you that Jesus leads you for His name's sake, because Jesus never changes. I want you to stop and think about this for a second. What if God led you first and foremost for you? What if David said, He leads me in paths of righteousness for my name's sake? What if God said, I save you because of you? What if you fail? What if you fall? What if you are not quite able to measure up to who you should be? Would you be able to have confidence that God will continue to keep you if the reason God saved you was because of how great you were? Might be something like this. There was a woman who wrote a column in the Daily Mail in the UK about her strange puppy habits. And she said, I am a serial dogamist. In the early stages of the relationship, I'm head over heels. I attend all the puppy classes. I don't even begrudge picking up dog poo. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my new canine companion. But the moment things get complicated and they develop a problem, I don't covet a dog-free existence like any other sane person. Instead, I start wondering if there is another, more suitable dog out there. She says, I know people will be shocked by my lack of canine commitment. A dog is supposed to be for life, right? Not until it gets a bit annoying and starts shedding hair all over the sofa. She says, I have an even worse confession to make. Over the past 4 years, I have fallen in love with 4 puppies and on each occasion driven miles with hundreds of pounds of cash in my pocket to buy them. Then, months later, I have turned my back on them and given them away. While they're with me, they have a perfect life. I go to pet shops choosing comfy baskets, colorful collars. I have debates with my children lasting days over what name we should give to the new addition to the family. So where today are all of these 4-legged creatures that I promised a forever home to? I'm ashamed to admit, she writes, I have no idea. The minute they become too much trouble, which they always do, I fall out of love and start advertising them in the classifieds of our local paper. You'd think after doing this 4 times in 4 years and spending over £1,000, I might have learned my lesson, but I've just gone and got another dog. And if she continues to leap on the kitchen counters to steal food, I'll probably get rid of her too. What's the problem with this woman? Her relationship with her dog centers on the dog. It centers on how good and compliant and helpful that dog is. And as long as that dog meets her needs and is the center of her world, then that dog is a part of the family. But the moment that dog strays, that dog is abandoned. Brother, sister, if God centered His salvation on you, then we would have been abandoned a long time ago. It is not for our name's sake that God leads us, but for the sake of His name and His glory. And that's a good thing, because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tomorrow, He will be just as faithful. Next week, when you fall off the rails and life hits rock bottom and you fall again and you can't believe that God would take you back, brother, sister, He didn't take you in the first place because of you. He took you because of Him. Because of His great, incredible grace and love and mercy and glory. So when you struggle, when you wander, when you fall, your salvation is not in jeopardy. Because He leads you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. May or may not be the most important election of our lifetime. We'll let history decide those things. But there is a book that's already been written. And I can tell you with confidence that following Jesus is the most important decision of your lifetime. There's nothing more important than following Jesus. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, there will never be another leader like Him. There will never be another like Him. We invite you today to repent and believe. To simply cry out to Him. You can do it right where you sit. Bow your head and do it right now. You can do it while we sing. You can have a conversation with me or someone else after the service. You can meet Him today and begin following Him. And then identifying yourself as one of His sheep through baptism. But for we who are His people already, are we following the leader? Are we following this Jesus? If not, ask Him to restore you. Ask Him to restore your soul. And if you are following Him, don't stop. You can follow Him and keep following Him until the end because He provides, because He protects, because He is wise, because He is God, and because He satisfies our souls. Now let's bow our heads and praise our shepherd together.